You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. Got a couple announcements just really quickly before we jump into the message today. If you're a member here at Pleasant Valley Community Church, a covenant member here, we have our year-end final fourth quarter, whatever you want to call it, family meeting, Pleasant Valley's rendition of a business meeting. That's this Wednesday night, December the 16th at 6 p.m. So if you're a member, please put that on your schedule. If your schedule allows you to come, please be with us. We've got a bunch of new members we're going to be receiving into our fellowship. We're going to look at our 2016 budget, talk about some exciting things from a vision standpoint for the coming year. So if you're a member, please join us Wednesday night, the 16th at 6 o'clock. And then also a week from this upcoming Wednesday, on Wednesday night, December the 23rd, one of my favorite nights of the year in the life of our church, that's when we're going to do our annual candlelight communion service. We'll come together that evening. It's an abbreviated service, an hour beginning to end. We'll sing some Christmas songs. We'll listen to God's word be taught, preached. Then we'll receive the Lord's Supper together as a means of celebrating the season. So you don't want to miss that on the 23rd at 6:30. I can't tell you guys how excited I am this morning to have the opportunity to preach the second message in our Advent series this year. Last week, Pastor James kicked us off in this series. We're just calling God Gave. And we're talking about the generosity of God and all the good gifts and the good things that he gives his people. God gave his son. I get the opportunity to preach today that God gave his spirit. God gives a kingdom and God gives a mission. And if you were here last week, Pastor James preached a remarkable message from that verse that many of us have had memorized for many years from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see God loving and God giving his very best. And I don't know about you, but I loved what James did in really teasing out what it meant that Jesus was the only son. He was the unique, one of a kind, eternally existing, right? Second member of the triune God, that God loved the world and gave Christ to die for us so that sinners could be saved from death and hell. And this morning, I get the privilege of directing our attention again to this amazing, jaw-dropping generosity of God, that he not only gives us his son, but that God gives us his Holy Spirit. If you've got your Bibles, I hope you do. Would you open up to John chapter 16? John chapter 16. If you're new to the Bible, John is in the New Testament. That's the second half of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book. If you don't have a Bible, we'll provide the verses for you there on the screens. John chapter 16. Jesus says something, guys, pretty remarkable in this text that I think beautifully illustrates, highlights the magnitude of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God given to the people of God. We're going to see Jesus say something here in John 16 that shows us just how radically generous God is when he gives the Spirit of God to the people of God. But before I read John 16 verses 5 through 7, let me just kind of set the stage for you so you know what's going on here in John chapter 16. Jesus's time on earth is wrapping up very, very quickly. John 16 is the eve of Christ's betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper where he breaks the bread. Remember that? And he gives it to his friends and his disciples and says, this broken piece of bread right here, this is a picture of what my broken body on the cross is going to do for you. He pours the cup and shares it with his disciples around that table and makes this statement that we find in Matthew 26, that this is the blood of my new covenant. This is a symbol of my blood poured out for you for the remission of sins. And I'm not going to drink this cup again till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's preached the gospel through the bread and the wine. He has washed his disciples' feet, showing the tenacious love of Christ to the very end of his life. And he has repeatedly told his disciples that I'm about to die. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a second. These guys are scared and they are confused. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have looked and they have longed and waited for this promised Messiah, this rescuer, this Savior King that was supposed to come on the scene and establish a throne and rescue Israel. And now he's come and things are going good and their king's now telling him that he's going to die. And they really don't know what to do with this. Jesus is persistent in telling his disciples, I'm going to die, but he keeps saying things like this, I'm not going to leave you alone. John 14, 18, he looks at the disciples and says, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send someone to help you, a helper, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the one we know to be the Holy Spirit. And it's in that flow of thought, that context, that Jesus says these words in John 16, verses 5 through 7. But now I am going to him who sent me. In other words, I'm going back to the Father who sent me to the earth. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, I've said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I want us to stop and think critically for just a moment about what we just read. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the expected Messiah has come. The Savior of the world is on the scene. Jesus Christ has come. And he looks his disciples in the eyes. And through the living, active nature of God's word, he would say to us this morning, Pleasant Valley, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, does that really make sense? Jesus is saying, it's better that I be crucified, buried, rise from the grave, ascend back to the Father's right hand. It's best that I go away. Why? Because Jesus says in John 16, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God, will be sent to you. Christian, here's a question I ask you. Have you pondered recently the mystery of the value of the Holy Spirit of God? Have you contemplated deeply the truth that the Holy Spirit of God is of such immeasurable worth that Jesus Christ himself said, it's best that I get out of the way, that I remove myself from the picture so that he might be sent to you? Brothers and sisters, I would propose that this must be some kind of generous gift that God gives to his people when God gives to his people his Spirit. If you are familiar with the story of Scripture, Christ does exactly as he says he will do. On that evening, he is betrayed by his friend Judas with an unholy kiss. Christ is arrested, he is unjustly condemned, and he is crucified. Somehow, supernaturally, 1 Peter 2 says, bearing in his sinless body the sins of the world, in that moment, crushed by God the Father on account of our sin. And Christ, the God-man, dies. And in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, Jesus is then buried in a borrowed tomb. Yet praise be to God, church, death could not hold him. Death could not hold Christ. And 3 days later, Christ, the victor, emerges from the grave. Let us stop right there. Brothers and sisters, our faith and our hope and history hinges on an empty tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem. That first Easter morning, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, defeating the powers of Satan, sin, death, and hell, purchasing himself a people for his glory, to the praise of the glorious grace of God the Father. Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke gives us the follow-up to that, teaches us that after Christ resurrected, that he appeared for some 40 days, flaunting his power over death and hell, that he was really raised from the dead. And as Jesus was speaking to his friends, we read in the account of the Acts that he was taken up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, Christ makes good on the promise that he made in John chapter 16 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. You read in Acts chapter 2, the disciples fearful, and they're gathered up in this upper room waiting for, they really not know what, but in obedience to Christ, they're gathered in the upper room. And we read in Acts 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that men from all around the world were gathered in Jerusalem at that time, and these men, these fishermen and misfits, began to speak in tongues not native to them, and people are like, what's going on around here? That men from around the world hear this bunch of fishermen and misfits speaking these very sophisticated languages, and they're like, something supernatural is taking place here. Yet there's always the scoffers among the crowd, and some said, oh no, those guys are just drunk. And the Apostle Peter says, no, sir. Jesus said this would happen, and the prophet Joel prophesied that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That's what's going on here. And under the unction and the power of the Holy Ghost of God, Peter stands on Pentecost, proudly preaches Christ and him crucified. 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus, and the church as we know it is born in Acts chapter 2. The promise of John 16 finds its yes and amen in Acts 2. But before we get into the point where I want us just to really soak in and meditate on this good gift of the Holy Spirit to the people of God and what He does for us and what He's doing in us and through us and for us, I want to just take a step back for just a second, if you would allow me, and just teach for a moment that we come from varying doctrinal and theological and denominational backgrounds in this church. I just want to be sure that we have a good understanding of who God the Holy Spirit really is. That we see Him as we should, as fully divine, as eternally existing, as the third member of the triune Godhead. Even though something supernatural and something very special happened at Pentecost, we have to understand the Spirit did not just burst onto the scene at Pentecost. The Pentecost was important. Something really happens, but we must see Him as God eternal, active, and throughout all eternity to fully grasp the generosity of God in giving the Spirit of God to the people of God. We have to see that the Holy Spirit of God did not just make His debut in tongues of fire in the upper room. Just as the Father and the Son, the Spirit has always been and always been active. Here's just a flyover of the Old Testament of Scripture that I want us to see Him as eternal, as divine, as ever present and active. And you have to go no further than the very first chapter in the book of our Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, you see in the second verse that the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of God, hovering over the face of the waters. You see that scene in your mind's eye when the earth was dark. And it was formless and it was without void before Jesus Christ, the Word, the agent of creation, before Christ thundered, let there be light. See the Spirit there tending to, hovering over creation. See the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, you could see Him in Nehemiah chapter 9, resting upon the people of God and teaching them. You can see the Holy Spirit of God in Numbers chapter 11, leading the Sanhedrin until they quenched the Spirit of God. You could find Him in Judges chapter 3, in Judges chapter 6, in Judges chapter 11, in Judges chapter 15, the Holy Spirit resting upon the judges of Israel to rule in righteousness. You could see the Holy Spirit of God in 1 Samuel chapter 16 rushing upon King David when he was anointed king, and that same Spirit visiting David and provoking him and propelling him to unhindered worship in the Psalms. You could see the Holy Spirit of God in Zechariah chapter 4 prompting repentance and genuine prayer in the people of God. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. We read that every word of Scripture, every bit of prophecy in the Old Testament was written as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you see the Holy Spirit of God, the present, active throughout the Old Testament? But I want us to see something that makes Jesus sending the Spirit at Pentecost even all the more sweet. I want us to see that even before Pentecost, that the Spirit was somewhat transient in the sense that He kind of come and went, if you would. I referenced Numbers chapter 11, that the Spirit of God rested upon the Sanhedrin, but He left the Sanhedrin when they quenched the Holy Spirit of God. We read in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And you want to hear a man that had experienced what it was like to possess, to have the Spirit, to have it rest upon him and leave him? Read Psalm 51 when David passionately prays to the Lord, "Cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had experienced what it was to experience the power and the peace and the presence and the provision of the Holy Spirit of God. But apparently he'd experienced him leave and he was pleading with the Lord, "Do not take your Spirit from me." We see a period of history, nearly 400 years. For those of you that like big words, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some 400 years between the end of the writing of the prophet of Malachi and the opening scenes of the New Testament. For some 400 years, God was silent among his people. And in that season of promise, of looking and longing and waiting for this Messiah to come, that earmarks our Advent season that we're experiencing right now, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Israel. He was not speaking. The prophets were silent. He came and he went. Yet the New Testament opens with the Spirit beginning to work again. In the mystery of the Christmas season, we read in Luke chapter 1 that the angel of the Lord comes to this young, engaged Jewish girl by the name of Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son. And not just any son. As Pastor James preached last week, she was going to bear the only son, the Father's only son, the unique one of a kind, the eternal, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, Mary would carry in her womb. And as the angel pronounces this blessing upon her, Mary's question was a good question. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's like, the science doesn't really work out here. How is this going to be? The angel of the Lord answered, "See, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Do you see the Holy Spirit of God actively at work in the conception of our blessed Christ? Matthew chapter 1 says it ever so clearly that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let me stop right there. It is becoming increasingly popular in supposed evangelical circles to debate or to question the virgin birth. Let me say, at Pleasant Valley Community Church, we believe the virgin birth of Christ to be a non-negotiable aspect of the gospel story. Jesus Christ, in fact, was really born of a virgin. It is yet another fulfillment that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Christ is the yes and amen of Isaiah 7 that says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That is the Spirit's work, conceiving Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Just wrap your mind around this. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, fully man, made like us to rescue us, yet conceived of God. Fully God, fully man, born to die to bring sons to glory. Do you see the vital work of the Holy Spirit of God before he was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there, active, moving, bringing to pass God's saving plan for the world? But I want you to notice one last thing, that all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the opening scenes of the New Testament, even including the supernatural conception of Christ, not only did the Spirit, was he somewhat transient in the sense that he come and he went, came and he went, but his ministry was also somewhat limited to the Jewish people. So with all that said, establishing the fact that I hope we've seen the Holy Spirit as God, fully eternal God who was and is to come, that he's been active throughout all of eternity, we come full circle back to the question posed in John chapter 16. Why did Jesus say that it's better that he go away so that he might send the Spirit? I mean, could we not agree that Jesus was an amazing gift of the Father? Amen, right? The God-man Jesus Christ, single-handedly responsible for doing everything that needs to be done for our salvation in his living and his dying and his resurrection. Yet he answers the question that we ask from John 16, why it's better that he go away. Just a page over in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Flip over there with me if you have your Bibles. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Why is it better that Jesus go away? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Look at this last phrase in verse 17. You know him, it's the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I want us to think about what Jesus just said to you, Christian. John chapter 1 teaches us rightly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made flesh. That the Word, that the speaking agent of creation. When we read, let there be light, that's Jesus thundering into the cosmos. That the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That is amazing in and of itself. God made like men to live among men, to save men. That God dwelt among us. But hear this, church, when the Holy Spirit of God was sent at Pentecost, man became the dwelling place of God. God the Son was among us, but God the Spirit indwells us. That's the reason Jesus says it is better that I go away, that I might send the Helper, that he might be with you forever to indwell you. You see, Jesus' life and ministry by design, humanly speaking, was somewhat limited to a physical location. He was a man, the God-man, and limited somewhat to a specific people. By his design, his plan, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of where? Remember that? Israel. His ministry was specifically, for the most part, to the Jewish people. He was a man, and humanly speaking, there's limitations to his ministry. But the prophet Joel promised in Joel chapter 2, listen guys, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And the day of Pentecost, when Jesus ascended and sent the Spirit, was just that. It was the transition from the old covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that was transient and somewhat limited to the Jewish people to the new covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That Pentecost was the unleashing of the omnipresent universal work of the Holy Spirit of God. Pentecost was the yes and amen to John 16 when the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all one in Christ. What a gift God gives when he gives to his people and gives to the world the Holy Spirit of God. Every benefit of this great salvation now, designed by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son in his living and his dying, that is now, it is now applied to us by the sovereign, supernatural work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord can and will be saved. What a gift. Do you see the generosity of God giving his Spirit to us to indwell us? I want to finish our time this morning by just considering a few, somewhat quickly, benefits of God generously giving his Spirit to us to indwell us. And I prayed all week, and I prayed again this morning that these next few moments, that it wouldn't be like, oh, we just learned something, that we just leave here going, oh yeah, Holy Spirit does that for us, but that we would leave here with like a holy sense of awe that leads to heartfelt worship and obedience to God the Spirit. I'm going to start where we should. First things first. Be reminded, church, that the Holy Spirit brings us from death to life. That's the Holy Spirit's work, to bring us from death to life. And in John 16, 8, the verse immediately after the text that I read, after Jesus just said, it's to your advantage that I go away, it's best that I leave you, right on the heels of that, he says, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, look what he's going to do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Brothers and sisters, hear me this morning. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that has awakened us from the death of our sins to see the error of our ways. And in that moment, see Jesus Christ as irresistibly beautiful and our only source of help and hope. We just didn't get smart one day and we didn't conjure that up on our own. That is the work of God, the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to be reminded of that often, that God's kindness to us by giving us His Spirit to woo us, to draw us to Christ. If you are sitting here right now, knowing your need of a Savior and trusting Christ and Christ alone, praise Father, Son, and praise Holy Ghost. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 26, that when I send the Helper, He will bear witness to me. It's the Spirit's job to point us to Jesus, church. That's His job, is to point us to Christ, to illuminate the work of Christ. Listen, guys, we need a healthy, big, robust view and understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity as it pertains to our salvation. Listen to me. If you remove the Holy Spirit of God from the gospel equation, we have no hope. He is the hound of heaven, if you would, that would pursue us even to the gates of hell, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit of God that has awakened us from the death of our sins to see the error of our ways and the beauty of Christ alone who can save us. That is the work of God, the Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul, I love this verse. If you're taking notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Have you read that verse? No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, what he's not saying is that you can't like physically form those words in your mouth. A pagan can do that if he or she has the physical ability to do so. That's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is that it is impossible, apart from the Spirit's work, to truly, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you thankful to God that He's given us His Spirit to indwell us, to conquer these rebellious, self-ruling hearts and draw us to Jesus, who is ready and willing to save? See, the Spirit of God specializes in creating order and beauty and life where there was chaos and nothingness and death. Let me prove it to you. Just as the Spirit tended to creation and the universe came to life, and just as the Spirit overshadowed a young virgin named Mary and the blessed Christ was conceived in her virgin womb, the same Spirit, brothers and sisters, has conceived us and caused us to be born again and caused us to be new creations in Christ, that He has awakened us and brought us from death to life in Christ. That is the Spirit's work. Have we grown numb to the miracle of our conversion? The Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, paints your placing your faith in Jesus, that miracle, he sets it against the backdrop of creation and says that our coming to Christ, a stony heart sinner repenting and trusting in Jesus, is no less of a miracle than when Jesus Christ said, let there be light, and light came from nothingness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are sitting there this moment, trusting Christ. Your hearts should be full of wonder and worship for the generous gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Praise Father, praise Son, and praise Holy Ghost. Secondly, not only does the gift of the indwelling Spirit bring us from death to life, the Spirit empowers us, church, for holy living. Some of you are like, oh, here we go. Here's the list. I've got to get a haircut. and I got to do this, and I can't do that, and I can't go there anymore. I got to quit and start and blah, blah, blah. No, I don't want that. Here's what I want us to see. I want us to see this remarkable gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that leads us in paths of righteousness and truth. I want us to see the Spirit in us convicting us of sin and prompting us and pushing us to holiness and increasing submission to God's Word. I want us to see that as an unbelievable gift of grace to us. Let's be reminded. I know some of you. Some of you hadn't been saved that long, and some of you are just barely saved now. How were things working out for us when we were in the driver's seat of our lives? Things going real well for us? How was it going when we were calling the shots and doing things our way? Scriptures teach us in Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16 and in Romans chapter 6 that there was a way that seemed right to us, but the end of that thing was death. We were slaves to sin, and we were happily killing ourselves, both physically and spiritually, and it was God, by His grace, that has sent His Spirit to intervene, to pursue us, and to save us. And brothers and sisters, listen, that is a remarkable gift, and the Spirit that has pursued you and saved you, listen, is not content to leave you as He found you. God's way is best. Contrary to the world's thinking that to follow Christ is a burden. No. God's ways are best. He is good and He is merciful and He is kind and He is jealous for our good and our lasting pleasure. Therefore, He supernaturally works in our hearts to desire obedience to God's word for His glory, but ultimately for our joy and for our good, right? Philippians 2:13, write that down. That verse just came to my mind, that it's God that works in us, supposed to will and to work for His pleasure. That's a supernatural work of God. He changes our heart. He changes our affections. He changes our want-tos for the glory of God. I'm reminded of a text in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Look at this Spirit. The Spirit at work in us, causing us to live holy lives. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. See who's doing the work here? God's putting a new heart, a new spirit in us. He'll remove the heart of stone from our flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. Do you see that? That our obedience, our conformity to God's standard of holiness, to walk in His rules and follow His statute is impossible apart from God putting His Spirit in us and empowering us to do so. That's the reason Isaiah can say that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our attempts at being good people and doing enough falls miserably short of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God bringing good fruit in our lives. Apart from the Spirit, any attempts of our righteousness will be short-lived and half-hearted at best. That's a good point and place to stop right there and remind us, though, aren't you thankful to the Lord that our holiness does not earn God's love or His salvation to us, right? Let's hear that too. We fail every day. Let's just pull the mask off and say we blow it every day. We're sinners in desperate need of God's grace, and that's why the gospel's such good news, amen? That our hope is really placed on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, but a growing love for God and the things of God is the clearest sign that we've truly experienced this great salvation. And church, we need the Spirit's work to that end. Consider the Spirit-fueled life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who in His battling sin won the righteousness that is ours by faith in Him. Consider the Spirit-fueled life of Jesus. Matthew 3, I love it. We got everybody at the party in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, right? We got God the Son in the water. Voice from heaven, God the Father, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove and fills him. And immediately, see this in Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he'd just been baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. How many of you guys, quick show of hands, you're familiar with that story, what happens in Luke chapter 4, right? Jesus is led by this whole, notice who leads him into the temptation. The Holy Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness. 40 days, he is tempted. The devil himself comes to Jesus, the God-man who's battling sin, who's earning a righteousness that will one day be ours, okay? And the devil himself comes to Jesus and tempts him to sin. You remember Christ's response and the way he handled the temptation of the devil. Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, three times Satan comes, three times Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture as a means of battling sin. I think there's something huge for us to learn right here. Jesus teaches us, if you're taking notes, look at John 14, 26 later. I'm going to read it to you, but you check me out on this. John 14, 26. Jesus teaches us that one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit in us that now indwells us, he's not hanging out around us, that he indwells us. One of the Spirit's jobs is that he will teach you all things, okay? He's your teacher, your ultimate teacher when we look to God's Word. But in addition, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, let me connect some dots here. Listen, Christian, if you are battling sin in your life, the first question I would ask you, what is your relationship to the Word of God? If we are to have any measure of victory over any sin in our life, listen to me, brothers and sisters, we must be men and women of the Word of God. We are to love the Word of God. We should pray for grace for 1 Peter to desire the pure spiritual milk of this Word. That we would read it, that we would study it, that we would memorize it, that we would meditate upon the Word of God. David said, Psalm 119, store it up in your heart so that you do not sin against God. And listen, church, when the tempter comes, the Holy Spirit of God will be faithful to bring to your remembrance the truth and the promises of God's Word. But you got to put it in. Study and show yourself approved and store up God's Word in your heart so that you might not sin against God. Do not underestimate the power of the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God in battling sin in your life. If it was the means that Jesus Christ himself employed to be righteous, how dare we try anything else? It wasn't in my notes. Now I'm lost. Thirdly, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit sustains us in our suffering. It's a gift to be sustained in suffering. I believe that's the power, peace, protection, provision of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Had something happen in my home a few years ago. I thought that illustrated this pretty good. You guys know, Angela and I, we've been blessed with 9 children. That's my family right there. That's a lot of people in one picture, isn't it? Love them. And this is my oldest adopted son here, Keegan. If you guys haven't seen Keegan, the wild man, we Hatfields have great facial hair, don't we? That's my little buddy right there. And a few years ago, there were just some things going on with our little guy there that was causing some real struggle for him, some security issues. Those of you adoptive parents, you've been there, you understand exactly what we're going through. And Angie and I were just trying to be proactive and thinking, man, what's something really cool we could do for Keegan, maybe to bring him some comfort or, you know, just to kind of settle his, he was just restless. And so we had this idea that one of our dear sisters in the church, Jessica Ratliff, she's a real gifted quilter, and we'd seen this project that she'd done for somebody else. We were going to have her make Keegan this really cool quilt out of a bunch of Angela and I's old clothes and sew in Bible verses and notes for mom and dad, just something sentimental, just something maybe that would bring him some comfort that he would love. So we contracted Jessica to do it for us. Did a fantastic job. We loved the quilt. So we're going to give it to him on Christmas. Ann's and I fold it up, we put it in a box, we wrap it, put it under the tree. Christmas morning comes. We slide the box over to him, just excited to give him this gift. Little guy rips the paper off and begins just to scream and cry uncontrollably. Just what every parent wants to experience when you think you've just given the best gift in the world, right? Kid sitting over in the corner just bawling. Now, I'm not talking about just a little, I mean, sobbing inconsolably, full-blown meltdown. And Angie and I are like freaking out, like, what have we done? And we look over, and Keegan, he'd not even opened the gift yet. And we look over, and all Keegan sees in front of him is that we had put this quilt, just we were looking for a box, and we just put it in a diaper box. And my six-year-old little dude opens this box and thinks, Mom and Dad bought me a box of diapers for Christmas? Really? Like we were calling him a baby or something? And I mean, it's funny now, but it was heartbreaking that morning. We're like, I hope he's not laying on a couch talking to a therapist about this at some point in the future or something. You know? It was just a horrible, horrible moment. And so we're like, buddy, no, that your gift's inside. It's not diapers, I promise, you know? He opens up the box and he loved it. And to this day, we think of the Ratliffs often every night, put him in bed, and he loves that quilt. One of his favorite things. And the reason I tell you that, the moral of the story is this, speaking of the Holy Spirit sustaining us in our suffering, here's the moral of the story. Sometimes God gives us really good gifts, but we don't like how they come packaged. You ever experienced that? Like now on this side of it, you see it. But when it was going down, you were sitting in the floor having a meltdown. Like, what in the world? And is this not true of suffering? Let's be honest. Like, who likes suffering? We all hate it. But it's in the fires of suffering, addiction, sickness, job loss, depression, infertility, miscarriage, marriage friction, failure, death, rebellious, just the hurts and pains of life. It's in those moments, brothers and sisters, that we are most conformed to the image of Jesus, sharing in his sufferings and being put in a position to experience his presence and his help in a way that we could not if everything was fine and dandy. It's only when we get there and that mindset that my Father is good and he is faithful and he is kind and he is jealous for my good. I don't have to understand everything at that point. And it's only then that we can look at every suffering that we would experience in life the way James said and consider it a pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Like, that sounds like a crackhead talking, doesn't it? Count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. You can do that. You can do that when you know that it is in those moments of suffering, in our deepest possible pain, that Jesus meets us. That he's not waiting for us just to get past this or to get through this, but that he'll be an ever-present help in our time of trouble, and we can experience Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit in a unique way through the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit in our suffering. What a gift. Packaged. We don't like the package sometimes, but it can be one of God's choicest gifts to us. I'm really tired of hearing well-meaning Christians say things like this. God will never put more on you than you can bear. That's not the Bible. Did you know that? That's nowhere to be found in the Scripture. I would encourage you, read the Psalms, and you'll find a man that had more on him than he could bear more often than not. Psalm 38:8, I am feeble and I am crushed, David says. That sounds like a guy that's got more on him than he can bear, right? But see this, church, sometimes in God's strange yet kind providence, he will put more on you than you can bear. And the byproduct is it forces you to run to him time after time. And you find him to be faithful time after time after time after time. That is the work of the Spirit in you. Sustaining us in our suffering. Praise be to God that even when we are faithless, he is faithful to us because he cannot deny himself. Have you ever found yourself in a place of deep suffering, yet somehow there's this strange, seemingly otherworldly calmness of your soul. Like, I wish we had time just to take testimonies of the faithfulness of God to sustain us in suffering by the power of His Spirit. See the faithfulness of Christ to you this morning, saint. When Jesus told you in John 14, He wouldn't leave you as an orphan. When He told you in Matthew 28, He'd be with you to the end of the age. When Jesus told us in John 14 that He was given one that would be with us forever. When we read that He is our refuge and an ever-present help in a time of trouble. Praise be to God, Jesus did not lie. He sent us His Spirit, that helper, that comforter that is with us forever. And it is that Spirit in us that causes us to persevere, to look to Christ, to run to Christ, knowing that He's not a stranger to our suffering, that He has specific grace for our specific suffering. The Spirit in us sustains us and gives us eyes of faith to see that though suffering and this weeping may endure for the night, that there's really joy coming in the morning. That King Jesus is really going to return and He's going to make all the wrongs right. He's really going to come and He's really going to wipe every tear from every eye. And there's no more sin and suffering in that day. That in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Spirit continues to point our eyes to Christ and to sustain us in our suffering. Take heart, saint. That is the Spirit of God at work in you. I'm going to skip the fourth point altogether just to finish up. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit equips us for kingdom work. Will is going to preach the last sermon in this series. God gives us a mission and he will dive headlong into that. But just know this, Acts 1:8, when the Spirit came, we were given Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you possess the Holy Spirit of God and you've been uniquely gifted for kingdom witness and working. I'll leave that to Will on the 27th. Lastly, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God keeps us and will one day resurrect us. Here's some good news for us to leave with. The gift, the precious gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God keeps us and will one day resurrect us. Paul teaches us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in Ephesians 1. See this beautiful gospel promise that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, Jesus, you were sealed. I love that language, that picture. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Church, the gift of the Holy Spirit that first brought us from death to life, that empowers us for holy living, that sustains us in our suffering, that gifts us for kingdom work and witnessing, is the same Spirit, brothers and sisters, that indwells us. And per Romans 8, He is interceding for us. And it is a clear sign that one day heaven will in fact be our home. The Holy Spirit of God in you that's bringing all of these good things and this fruit to pass is the clear sign that heaven will be your home. It is the Spirit in us that bears witness, His Spirit in us that bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God and one day we will find ourselves seated at the Father's table. Guaranteed. I love the finality and the authority with which the Spirit breathes upon Paul. He says that the Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee of your inheritance. Christian, it's not might, it's not maybe. He that began a good work in you will be faithful to finish it and bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God. What a gift to the people of God. And in conclusion, we see in Romans 8, that the remarkable gift of the Holy Spirit not only keeps us, but He will be the catalyst for our resurrection. This is beautiful, guys. And when the trumpet sounds and the skies part, and when King Jesus returns this time, not as a whimpering, helpless babe, but as we sang earlier, as a warring, conquering King, He will come and establish His eternal throne among His people. Look at these words in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. See that? The Holy Spirit of God, an active participant in drawing Christ from the grave. If the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He dwells in you, Christian, then He who raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, will also give life to your bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see that? That the Holy Spirit not only conceived Christ, but He raised Him from the dead. And the same is true for us. The Spirit has conceived you, Christian. John chapter 1, verse 13. You were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You have been conceived by God the Holy Spirit. And He, God the Spirit, will one day quicken your dead bones, and you will put on glory like Christ to be ever present with the Lord throughout eternity. Are you looking for and longing for that day? When that which is perishable puts on that which is imperishable. When mortal becomes immortal, when men and women, boys and girls struggling with suffering and sin become perfect and ushered into a perfect kingdom. What a gift is the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God to the people of God. Consider this as we leave. We have no reason to believe that the Christ pointing, the Jesus illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we have no reason to believe that that will not continue throughout all eternity. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. We read of God in the Scripture, and we believe God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read of God that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if the function, the chief function of God the Holy Spirit was to direct our gaze to Jesus, could it be that heaven's eternal praise will be perpetually fueled by the Spirit directing our gaze to the glory of Christ? Isn't that a beautiful thought? That when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we're still singing and we're still praising, it is God the Spirit directing our gaze to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. What a gift is God the Spirit to the people of God. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Would you stand with us? What do we do with truth like this? There's one of two responses. We worship, we repent. Maybe both. If we're in Christ, we pray that the Spirit of God would just capture our minds and our affections and our heads right now, that we would find ourselves just in holy awe of the generosity of God in giving to us God the Holy Spirit to bring us from death to life, to empower us for holy living, to sustain us in our suffering, to gift us for kingdom work, and to keep us and to one day resurrect us. What does that do to your soul to meditate on those truths? May it produce in the people of God heartfelt worship. If you're here today and you've yet to trust this Christ, this Spirit, I pray that He would go forward in power and raise dead men and women to life even now. Pray for us. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. God, I pray that Your Word would now not return void, that it would accomplish that which pleases You. We love You, Lord. We are grateful for all the many good gifts You give Your people. And God, we are in awe of Your Spirit today. May He come and do a lasting work. We pray all of these things to the glory of God the Father, the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the church said, amen.